If you have your copy of God's Word, let me ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be reading this morning verses 13 through 18. Continuing our study through the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Beloved, that's the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the greatest treasure in the world in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, I pray that as we take a few moments to look at your word, that you would just speak to us these truths. Lord, let them shine through from your word. Allow your Holy Spirit, Lord, to speak to us and open our eyes to the deep truths of the treasure of Christ, our Savior. And Lord, all that you call us to do as part of your body, as part of your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bonnie Ware is a nurse in Australia who for years has cared for people who have come to the last weeks or days of their lives. And when she asked about any regrets or anything they would have done differently in their lives, she mentioned that five common themes began to emerge. And let me give you the most common five that she noted. The first is this, as they would say, or I have said, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself and not a life others expected of me. Ms. Ware says that the number one regret of the dying, they led a life chosen and dictated by others rather than a life that God had called them to. Secondly, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Too much work means not enough time for relationships, for time with family and friends. The third reason is I wish I had the courage to express my feelings, which I found very interesting. Many people, Ms. Ware said, suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. Some of us can attest to that. As a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they truly were capable of becoming. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. It all comes down, in the end, to love and relationships. That's all that remains in the final weeks, love and relationships. And fifthly, which I find very interesting, the common regret, I wish that I had let myself be happier. When you're on your deathbed, Ms. Ware says, what others think of you is a long way off. In the end, happiness, Ms. Ware says, is a choice. Living out God's calling is a choice for all of us. And I believe, personally, that we can say with confidence, as we look at the Apostle Paul, and as he was held in this Roman prison, this Mamertine dungeon, in these horrible circumstances, with the specter of execution hanging over his head. And perhaps as he looked over the course of his life, I think we can say with confidence, he had no regrets. He had no regrets. Paul had been faithful to his calling. And let that sink in for a moment. Paul had been faithful to his calling. That's what we all want to say when we come to the end. Let us be faithful to his calling. Unique calling for us in Christ, for all of us. And I think about Paul, particularly in this particular circumstance, short, not much time before he's going to see Christ face to face. And you wonder, was there perhaps other things that he wanted to do before he died? And I think perhaps there was. Perhaps he wanted to do more. But I think in the end, he was content with the fact that God had given him this particular work to do. And that work was coming to an end. And as we think about Paul's life and as it comes to a close, we see now in his letter to Timothy his great desire to encourage others, including Timothy, with regard to the coming work of the gospel, the building of the church of Christ, that he will leave as he goes to eternity, but that work will continue on. He was concerned about that. And so in this letter, really, in effect, what Paul begins to do is give to Timothy the floor plans, if you will, for building the church of Christ. Let me say it this way. It's not a complicated plan, these floor plans. It's not complicated, but it's the work of a master builder. That's what he gives to Timothy. And as I approach this passage, I do want us to look at four key elements, really, that Paul brings to our attention regarding the work that Christ has called all of us to do as part of his church. And the first thing we see here is that Paul says to Timothy and all of us is to follow the standard, to follow the pattern of sound teaching, Now, I don't know much about building things. I wish I did, but I really don't. But I do enjoy watching This Old House. I've mentioned this to Rebecca, and my wife hears it all the time, but I like watching This Old House. And it amazes me to see these guys take houses or buildings that are literally falling apart, sometimes, decades old, and they begin to make them like new. And it amazes me, how do you do that? And one of the things that began to be clear to me is that fundamental to their success and all that they do, they have to follow a correct pattern. They have to follow a correct form. And that's necessary to ensure that when they're done, everything fits together perfectly, just like it's supposed to. And it will stand firm and stand against the storm. So they have to go and build and work according to a correct pattern. That's the idea. And so really, along this same line of thinking, Jesus himself gave to Paul the correct form, the correct pattern, really the correct doctrine, if you will, for building his church. That's what Christ did. Christ revealed to Paul, you remember, the reality that our salvation from sin and death was won for us by Christ himself. That's the reality. He won our salvation. And the privilege we have to participate in that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. See, beloved, this is the gospel. This is a sound doctrine. This is the pattern. It's not a complicated pattern, but it's the pattern of a master. Paul says, if you want to, you can turn there in Romans chapter 5. I think it's worth looking at. Let's turn to Romans 5. I want to read the first two verses. And the simplicity and the unbelievable majesty of the gospel Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He just says it this way. He says, therefore, having been justified, in other words, having been declared to be righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction, what? By faith into this grace, he says, in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God, by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. It's not a complicated pattern. It's not a complicated form, but it's the truth and the reality of Christ himself. And so as we learn from the Apostle Paul, after he encountered Christ himself on the road to Damascus, what did he do? He went back and read again. Paul was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. But now, after his encounter with Christ and the reality of salvation by faith alone and what he has done, He went back to the Old Testament scriptures. And what did he do? He read them as if he'd read, never read them before. He read them through new eyes. Eyes that could see. Ears that could hear. He sees that the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures are all based upon the person and the work of Christ. That's what he sees. He sees also that in this pattern, the promise of a deliverer from the very beginning, the promise of a deliverer, the only way it could be possible to come to pass through his atoning and everlasting sacrifice. And so this is the form. This is the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught. This, beloved, is the gospel of Christ. That's what it is. And so Paul now tells Timothy in verse 13, he says, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, don't waver from this. Don't waver from the sound doctrine that you heard and you saw in me. He says, this standard is firmly grounded in the person of Christ. He says, keep it. Keep it in faith and in love that can only be found by our knowledge and relationship to Christ Himself. Keep that doctrine. Keep that pattern. Don't waver from it. You know, and at risk of repeating myself, you hear it all the time from this pulpit, where we are today in the church. Where are we in the church? Where we see that, quite honestly, the teaching of sound doctrine has begun to waver, right? It's wavering. And churches today are not willing to hold to the standard. To hold to the standard that Paul taught, that Christ Himself taught. There's a willingness to compromise that standard. Why? Well, there's an effort sometimes to want to come across as being unharsh or compromising or willing to reach out. And we certainly want to do all those things. But Paul says to us, Christ says to us, when we're willing to compromise the doctrine, the pattern, everything else begins to fall apart. And so churches who are willing, any church, willing to compromise our doctrine, compromise on the person of Christ, in an effort to bring more people in the church, in the end, all we really get is a church that's been destroyed, a church that falls apart, because there's no sound pattern. There's no sound doctrine, and it implodes on us. Paul says, keep the sound doctrine. Don't waver from it. And in keeping along these same lines, Paul continues by making a very important point to Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard the treasure. Secondly, guard the treasure. Keep the sound pattern, and then guard the treasure. Guard the treasure. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells us in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is this treasure? Guard the treasure. Well, in one sense, I think it's part of Timothy's ministry. It's a treasure of the gospel that he ministers as appointed by God Himself. But also in a broader sense, Paul's talking about here the treasure that encompasses the gospel itself. The treasure that we have in the person and the work in Jesus Christ. The treasure of Christ that we have in His work and in His person. So Paul tells Timothy to guard this treasure entrusted to you now. I'm about to leave. This treasure has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Watch over it. Protect it. Then he says, Timothy, you don't have to worry about guarding it in your own strength. Because in our own strength, guarding this treasure, we would come to ruin. He says, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ Himself who indwells you to guard this treasure. I was trying to figure a way to try to illustrate this, and at least in my own way of thinking. And I was given giving myself the example, what if I had been entrusted with guarding all the gold deposits in this country? What if the president said, okay, he called me up and said, Jay, we've decided that you're going to be responsible for ensuring that our gold deposits stay safe and secure that our treasure is being guarded without any threat of being stolen or being weakened or anything along those lines. And I looked it up. From what I understand, the total value of a U.S. gold reserves is about $11 billion. So if I've been charged with guarding this treasure, what would I do? What would I do? What would you do? Well, I think I would make myself available of every resource to put guards over it, right? I would put guards over it. I would examine it to be sure I knew where all those deposits were. I would look at it to be sure I recognized it. It's real. It's reality. So if something happened to it, I'd recognize that as well. I would use everything at my disposal to ensure that nothing, no one could get to that treasure, no one could steal it, no one could defame it. It would stay safe and secure. Safe and secure. And so Timothy is charged with a treasure that, in a sense, makes our gold, all the gold in this world, just a mere pittance. He's charged with the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And beloved, so are we. We're charged with guarding the treasure. And just like Timothy, we have the power of the Word of God, and we have the power of His Holy Spirit to ensure that it doesn't waver. This is how the church continues. Even those who fall away, and many churches do, God will not allow His Word to go without being responded to. His church is going to be built. We want to be part of that. We guard the treasure. Thirdly, Paul tells Timothy to understand the cost of discipleship. Understand the cost of discipleship. Many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I actually had a chance to go to a conference on Bonhoeffer a couple years back. Bonhoeffer, you may recall, at the beginning of his career as a theologian and pastor in Germany, started out at the same time that Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich came to power. Now, Hitler's objective was to take over the church in Germany. That's what he wanted to do. He wasn't a stupid man. And for the most part, he actually kind of did. And Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth and others refused to pledge their allegiance to Hitler over Christ. That's what it came down to. They refused to pledge their allegiance to Hitler over Christ. And they both left. They both left Germany. Bonhoeffer actually came to the States. And he taught it at Union Seminary for a while. But after a time, Bonhoeffer decided he was going to go back to his people. He was going to go back to his church. He was going to minister in Germany the gospel, the unvarnished, the treasured gospel of Christ. And Bonhoeffer knew that very likely it would cost him his life if he did so. In the end, it did. It did. And perhaps Bonhoeffer's most famous work, many of us have read portions of it, The Cost of Discipleship. In it, I want to read these words that he penned. Bonhoeffer says this. He says, "The cross is laid upon every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is a result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give ourselves over, our lives over to death. Thus it begins," he says. "The cross is not the terrible end," you see. "It's not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And Bonhoeffer goes on to say, "When Christ calls anyone, he calls us, he bids us to come and die." What's he saying? Bonhoeffer is saying this. He's saying being called to Christ, being called to life in Christ, means also called to death to our old way of life, to our old self. Life in Christ, death to our old man. It may mean for some, and it has for many, our new life causes us to be ostracized from our family and friends. Some of you have gone through that. It may mean that we're forced to change occupations, or we're forced to move. But certainly, without question, In the end of the day, in Christ, we have to become alive to His will and dead to ours. Alive to His will in our lives and dead to ours. Do you think Christ deserves any less? Now, no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul, without question. In verse 15, he writes, "You are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And we don't know exactly, beloved, who these two men were, Phygellus and Hermogenes, but they were familiar both to Paul and to Timothy. They knew who they were. The general thinking is this, that as Paul sat in prison with the specter of execution before him, that he reached out to significant Christians in the area, probably also in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, to come to Rome on his behalf and testify so that he may be released. That's what he did. And certainly, these guys who lived in Ephesus, who Timothy was aware of, he asked them to come as well. But during that time, as it turned out, no one would come except for Onesiphorus. No one else would come on Paul's defense. Most likely, Phygellus and Hermogenes decided not to come to Rome and defend Paul and his character and his witness because they were afraid. Now, I don't think it's too far off the mark to say that both of these gentlemen had become ashamed of Paul. They had become ashamed of his chains, of his being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so they rejected the cost. They rejected the cost of coming and being a true disciple of their master. I mean, there will be times for all of us. There will be times where we have to make a decision. Something's going to face us. We have to decide, am I going to follow Christ or am I not? Am I going to obey Him? Am I going to count the cost or am I not? And the question is, what will we do? Verse 16, Paul continues, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." How about that? "But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So, in a real sense, Paul gives now to Timothy another pattern to follow in the life and the person of this precious man whose name was Onesiphorus. Now, what's interesting, Onesiphorus means prophet bringer. It means prophet bringer, a messenger of courage and cheer. How about that? That's Onesiphorus. And more than likely, he visited Paul more than once as he brought encouragement to Christ's servant, to Christ's prisoner. And there would be no secret in Ephesus that Onesiphorus had gone to Rome to seek out Paul and to bring him good cheer and comfort. So we think about Onesiphorus. What does Paul say he did? What did he do? And Paul says that he searched him out. Onesiphorus came to Rome and he searched him out in a Roman dungeon. And that's not an easy deal. They don't have signs telling you Paul's in this dungeon. When Onesiphorus went to Rome, he had to search him out. He had to ask questions. He had to put himself at risk. "I'm looking for Paul. Where is he? I'm looking for the apostle. Can you tell me which cell he's in?" And he came to him. He found him. And he came more than once. He came to minister to Paul. He wasn't ashamed of his chains. He was willing to give himself to serve. Onesiphorus showed mercy, if you will, to Paul in the Mamertine prison. He showed him mercy. Can you imagine if you're in this place that Paul lived? I don't know for how long, but a very depressing place. And Onesiphorus comes in and he brings with him cheer and food and clothing and drink and literature and encouragement. He brings him mercy. Onesiphorus comes to for Paul. Do you think that made a difference in Paul's life? I do. He performed really a very simple, powerful work in the life of Paul. He really manifested the life of Christ to Paul by coming to him and giving himself in this way. I think about now as we come to this table, the Lord's table this morning, and we're reminded of the sacrifice that the Master has given for us. When we think about his willingness to give himself up to the Romans and the Jews, his willingness to give himself over to the humiliation of being imprisoned. Our Master gave himself over to the humiliation of being found guilty of heresy for claiming to be the Son of God. He gave himself over to the humiliation of being mocked as a ridiculous king. He gave himself in that way. He gave himself over to being crucified between two thieves as the fury of God's wrath was poured out upon him for us. This is the king and the master that Paul served. You see, Christ himself despised the shame. And he despised the shame with each one of us in mind. And so we prepare ourselves now to come to his table. We remember what he's done for us. We come rejoicing and praying that he would mightily use this time in our lives together. Let's pray. But Father, we thank you that you love us with a love that is incomprehensible. You love us with a love that is eternal. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life and for his willingness, Lord, to count the cost. And I pray that all of us would do the same, particularly as we come to your table. Allow us to count the cost. Allow us to be willing to look back upon our lives with no regrets. No regrets. Fulfilling your calling in our lives in all respects. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.